I'm reading from Genesis chapter 48, 1 through 13. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the offspring born to you after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. For when I came from Paddan, Rachel, to my sorrow, died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, I pray you, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, and lo, God has let me see your children also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him."
Nowhere else have I ever served in ministry would it make sense to say, but many of you will know exactly what I'm talking about. You know how some songs just take you back to a certain place in your life, and that little hallelujah song takes me back about 40 years, and I'm 12 years old, and it's morning energizers that can't burn wood. Our second lesson from the New Testament is from 1 Peter, the second chapter. Hear the word of God. "So put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. So no one has to be told that we as a nation and as a culture have at some level decided to create deep, polarizing divisions among ourselves. The last national election served as a kind of magnifying glass that brought some of those divisions into focus vividly. But the cracks were already forming and were already widening long before the campaigning began. Ever since in our founding period, the Federalists and the Anti-Federalists had it out over what kind of government we ought to have. We've had differences about policies. That's nothing new. But our cultural divisions are no longer about policies. And the only thing our politics has done is to bring those cultural, those more deep cultural divisions into clearer focus. If only it were so simple that it could still just be about politics. Now we're divided about the most basic question. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be a self? What does it take for human beings to thrive? Is God there or not? What difference does it make if He is? We're divided by the question that Pontius Pilate put to Jesus on the day of His trial. What is truth? These are important, deep differences about the meaning and significance of life, the meaning and significance of the universe. One question I find intriguing in this situation is this: what does Christianity offer that could help make this situation better instead of worse? How can we as Christians be faithful and true to our understanding of reality while also doing what we can to heal divisions and to lessen acrimony rather than making them worse? Well, the Christian Bible, from beginning to end, always assumes and takes it completely for granted that there will always be tension between the people of God and the surrounding culture. We can't pretend to be above it all as Christians. Being a Christian means taking a position on whether God is there or not, for example. We have a view of that. Being Christian means taking a position on the question of truth. There is truth, and it is, first of all, a person who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." But taking a position on disputed questions doesn't mean that it's no holds barred, and we can just fight with anyone or anything about our view of it. In the Bible, and especially here in 1 Peter, God seems to be offering us a chance to take our position with civility, trying to be a pointer toward a more transcendent reality. So 1 Peter was written to Christians in a dangerous situation. They lived in northern Asia Minor, in part of what's now Turkey. And there had been churches there for decades. And there were well-established churches by this time, not fragile new churches. And the danger of their situation wasn't persecution by the government. The real danger for some churches and for some Christians in their time and in ours is real from governments. But that wasn't their danger, and it isn't ours. The danger was more insidious. And it's increasingly the one we live with. They were thought to be odd. Weird. They were out of step. Not normal. Not like us. Aliens. And that's the real issue. They were different from the society around them. And that's a great deal more difficult for some reason than having a gun put to your head, with a gun at your head facing the demand, curse Christ or die. For some reason, many, many Christians have found it preferable to die. But that isn't usually our challenge. It's not usually that blunt. The real challenge that doesn't confront you with such a momentary crisis is to keep your faith in the face of constant, slow abrasion by a surrounding culture that thinks you're just out of step. The hardest thing is to hold yourself up and not be ground down by small, painful choices that are less dramatic than curse Christ or die. In that situation, the situation of abrasive pain. 1 Peter says, remember that the word of the Lord endures. The good news that was preached to you lasts. And it will outlast the pain that comes with being one of those odd, alien, unusual Christians. So he says, focus on that. Focus on it with the same single-minded attention that a hungry baby, with which a hungry baby focuses on milk. Put away all malice, he says. All deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up into salvation. And isn't that what our culture needs more than anything? It doesn't need for us to not be who we are. In some ways, that's what it thinks it needs. It'd be a lot easier if it were what it needed, and if we just gave down in the face of it. What it really needs, though, is for us to be who we are and to offer the gift that we have, the gift of union with God through Jesus Christ, life, and to do it without malice and without deceit and without, as far as we're capable of it, hypocrisy. That's the hard one. Without envy and without slander. What the culture needs is for us to grow up to where we can rise above the mean, sniping responses to each other that seem to have become the common cultural currency. God offers us this opportunity to rise above all this malice and deceit and hypocrisy and slander and all the rest. You have the freedom to assert that God is there and that it matters and that He cares about who we are and how we live, and to do it without malice. We don't have to yell at anyone about it. You can say what you know to be true without deceit. You can be who you are without limiting anyone else's freedom to do the same. And let God sort it out. Even if what they call freedom, you know to be bondage. And slander, of course, is never useful, never makes anything better. No one ever looked in faith to Jesus Christ because a Christian slandered them. A few years ago, it seemed that nearly everyone had a rubber bracelet on their wrist that said WWJD. You remember those? What would Jesus do? And it's a good question in a way. But it has its limits. What Jesus would do is not always available to me. Because I don't know what is in every human heart. I'm not God living a human life and exercising the power of God. He could get away with stuff that I can't get away with. So the real question is not what would Jesus do, but what does Jesus need for me to do in this moment? And another real question that carries its answer within itself is this: what has Jesus actually and already done? You don't have to do what Jesus would have done. Just accept what he has already done for you. Your life might be like his in some ways. So might your future. But not always. Sometimes you just have to let him be who he is and work at becoming the person he needs for you to be. This is what 1 Peter says. He's already suffered. He was already rejected long before you were. By a living stone. He says he was a living stone rejected by people. And by a living stone, he means an unhewn stone. It's a reference to altars in the Old Testament. It's a stone that hasn't been carved. It's still just the way it was when it was dug up. The kind of stone that the Old Testament refers to as the ones out of which you build an appropriate altar to the Lord, an altar of unhewn stone, living stone. He was chosen by God and precious to God. And when things got bad, he was rejected by nearly everyone he knew, nearly all those for whose benefit he had come. And now there's you, and there's all of us. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, God's own people. And this is one of those truths that doesn't become clear right away, especially in a Presbyterian church, in the culture that we're living in. If you don't watch out, you could really begin to suspect that what happens here isn't terribly important. For the most part, people who live around us don't notice that we're here. In fact, some people think that this building is just a sort of museum. You have to explain to people from time to time that we have church here, you know, on Sunday morning. You could get the picture that it really isn't that important. The important things happen in places that are more impressive. Even in churches that may seem in outward ways more impressive. And to whatever degree that people doing ministry in these ways are faithful and doing real ministry, I don't want to criticize. And yet that impressiveness is not always a pointer to what is most real. Every year, from 1927 to 1938, the Nazi Party had a big rally at Nuremberg. You've seen video or pictures of the Nuremberg rallies, I'm sure, even if you don't remember that that's what they were called. Huge crowds marching around, carrying banners. Hitler would speak. Hitler's architect at the time, Albert Speer, designed a new arena for these things in 1933, at the parade grounds at Nuremberg. And he had scores of searchlights pointed straight up into the sky, forming something like walls. You could see it for miles. And it was very impressive. It was meant to be a church. That's what Speer called it, a cathedral of light. And the church that they had with a liturgy and the whole thing at Nuremberg was a worship of German blood, race, and soil. It was very important. It was very impressive. The most important man in Europe, possibly on the planet at the time, was always there, and he gave something like a sermon. And not far away from the Nuremberg parade ground, there was a little Lutheran church. Not very impressive. But every fall, while the Reichsparty rally created those images that you can still look up on YouTube today and can still see perhaps as impressive and important, a handful of Christians would gather in the little Lutheran church during the rally, and they would pray and they would sing, and their little quavering rendition of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" wouldn't have seemed very impressive. But if it had come to the attention of the Reich, it would have been stopped. Maybe they would have died for it. Certainly they would have suffered. What they did not do was go and take on the Reich at the parade ground one-on-one. They just made their offering to God and bore their witness. Without strife and without malice, without deceit or hypocrisy or envy, they simply offered what they had. And, you know, maybe it still feels a little awkward to be a Christian in a world of impressive institutions at war with each other. We come out to our little churches and sing praise to God in our small voices. And we're a little odd, resident aliens in a world that barely knows us. And so we're just what Jesus was. And we make our offering, and we forgive, and we bear our witness that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And we'll still do it whether they do that or not. Thanks be to God.